Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 15, is where we left off from last week, but we're actually going to drop back a little bit and read some verses before that. And by the way, it is Palm Sunday. We're not doing anything special today for Palm Sunday, but it's the day we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and all the palms that were put out on the path before him. So, but today we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13, and this is actually going to be our last study in the book of Hebrews. So it's been an awesome study. It's been a lengthy study. And I don't know how you all feel, but I can't remember teaching anything else now. It's been a long time, but it's been awesome. So we're going to reread some verses from last time. Drop back, if you will, to verse 12. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 says, "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And we talked about those verses last week. That's really, you know, in a nutshell, talking about Jesus' greatest work, which was to come and be the sacrificial lamb for us. And so what we're going to see in our verses starting this week are our responses to that good news. So let's read verse 15. It says, "Through him, then, that is through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name." And so the first response that I see here to what Jesus did for us is praise. And that's what I think verse 15 is talking about, is praise. And, you know, Christianity, among all the world religions out there, is actually unique in its exuberant worship and song of our God. That's something that's unique about Christianity, how much we love to sing to our God and sing about our God. That's unique to the Christian faith. And here at Calvary, we see the value of worship. And so we seek to worship God in a way that is meaningful, choosing songs that bring our focus to God and what God has done for us. Unfortunately, there's some praise songs out there that, if you're not careful, they bring more attention just to ourselves and to how we feel than to the Lord himself. You know? So we try to draw as much focus as we can to God, so we're worshiping God and not carried away in other things. Now, in ancient Judaism, when it talks about the sacrifice of praise here, that also spoke of a lifestyle of worship when it talks about the sacrifice of praise. So that our praise really in our lives should not be limited to singing, either at church or at home or whatever. Now, clearly, these are awesome things, and they're part of a healthy walk, too, that we do use our lips, and we worship God in song. It is a healthy thing to do. It's an awesome thing to do. But what we're talking about here extends to just to having a whole attitude of worship in our lives. Because it turns out there are places that we can't just bust out into song. You probably know that already. You know, if you go into the library, you're going to get the shh, you know, from everybody if you start singing there. In the workplace, you know, they might, you know, ask you to go into a room where they can, you know, talk to you privately and find out what's wrong that you're singing in the workplace, you know. In other places as well, people aren't comfortable with us singing like that. But there is no place that we can't worship in our hearts. I mean, we can be worshiping God inside all the time, choosing the praise of God to be the rule in our lives and not the exception, you know, not the exception in our thoughts. And worship and praise are indeed a choice, aren't they? You know, our circumstances and disagreeable people, they don't have control over our thoughts. You know, sometimes we feel like they do. We feel like our circumstances or whatever, just all I can think about is this, or all I can do is this or that. But that's not really true. You know, we allow things to control us like that, but they don't have to have control of us like that. Instead, we can choose to have faith and to worship God in those times. And so to help with that, I think it's a healthy practice and a good practice to try and start every day with praise in our lives. Maybe that's, you know, listening to some good praise music, you know, as you do your morning routine. Maybe that's singing, you know, in the shower. Everyone has a beautiful voice. And I'm sure you've all noticed that, you know, if you're a shower singer. But, you know, also we can just spend time in prayer and in the Bible. You know, if that's a more natural way for us to worship the Lord, we don't have to sing. We can just spend time in His Word and worship Him as we read, maybe from Psalms or just whatever our daily devotion is. Sometimes I find it helpful myself, you know, just to recite a passage of praise as I start my day to kind of kickstart in the right direction. Verses like Psalm 118, verse 24, I'm thinking of, I'll read that. Psalm 118, verse 24, will be familiar to you, especially all you Keith Green fans out there. It says, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." And Keith Green had a praise song along those lines way back when. And so we need to choose an attitude of praise in our lives. It's not going to happen on autopilot. We can't wait until we feel like it. You know, we don't let our feelings run our lives. We choose how our lives will go and let our feelings follow that. Because even on our worst day, God is still worthy of praise. And I know we all agree with that. And so we respond to God's goodness with worship, but also, in verse 16, we'll see with service to God. Verse 16 says, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." And I think it's important that we first recognize the order here, that in response to what God has done for us, now we want to do for Him. So God was the initiator. You know, He's the one who began this all, not the other way around. All other faiths out there, all other religions, are basically well-meaning people trying to do good enough to please God. You know, they're trying to do enough that He's going to say, "I'm impressed by this person," is what they're hoping for. They may not say it that way, but in reality, that's what it boils down to. But in the true worship of God, which is only found in the Christian faith, we are the responders. We're responding to what God did. You know, we didn't start this. He did. And we're responding to what He did. And so because of what He has done, we worship Him, as we already talked about, and now we want to serve Him as well. And the first way that it talks about here of serving Him is just by doing good. By doing good. And the word translated doing good there is not so much talking about excellence, like I'm, you know, the best at everything I do, but it's talking about a heart of, you know, benevolence, that I want to do good for other people. I want to do what's good for others. And most importantly, doing what is good in the eyes of God Himself. And of course, we find what's good in the eyes of God in the Scriptures, don't we? That's where that's defined, is in the Scriptures is where we find that. I remember when I first got saved, I was a new believer, and I realized that I had no idea how to relate to people in the right way because I'd just grown up, you know, thinking the way the world does. And so, you know, just from talking to friends and stuff, I started reading the book of Proverbs. You know, I was reading that just as part of my devotional life every day to find out, how should I be treating people? You know, how should I act towards them? Because again, everything I knew before that was worldly, and it wasn't really what God intends at all. But no matter how long we've been in Christ, we need to stay in God's Word. And so that we stay in touch with that and behave the way that God wants us to, and don't find ourselves behaving like the world around us. You know, because all the sources around us, all the unsaved people and things like that, are going to steer us in a direction of behavior that's opposite what God intends. So remembering again that this doing good is in response to what God has already done for us, we can sort of think of this as imitating God then, you know, as we're trying to imitate His character and so forth. You know, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 is the passage that tells us that we love because He first loved us. That was from 1 John 4, verse 19. And so, just like we can only love because of His love, really now we're just in everything trying to imitate Him. You know, trying to be patient. God is so patient. Trying to be kind. All these things that we see in God, we want to imitate. So our service is by doing good generally, but also specifically in Hebrews 13, verse 16, it says by sharing. And the word translated sharing there can also be translated fellowship. It can mean fellowship. And healthy fellowship really is a form of service to each other, if you think about what that is. You know, when we're fellowshipping with others and we have that mentality of, I want to bless these other people, you know, that are around me, these other Christians, that's a way that we're actually serving them. You know, as we seek to go beyond just sort of surface level conversation to talking about real life issues and finding out, how can I be praying for this, you know, brother or sister in the Lord? Or maybe, you know, God will have you use an encouraging word. He'll have an encouraging word for you to share with that brother or sister in the Lord and thereby serve them and minister to them. However, this word translated sharing, Greek scholars tell us that here it's referring to the sharing of worldly goods. You know, so as we maybe first thought of as sharing. And remember, for these first century Hebrew Christians, this was especially important because when they got saved, they lost everything, you know, or they could have. You know, the people that they did business with, if they were other Jewish people, would say, you know, I can't do business with you anymore. I'm sorry. Or, you know, you're fired or that kind of thing because you're a Christian now. And, you know, at that time, Judaism was persecuting Christianity and trying to stamp it out. And so this was a big no-no that you became a Christian. So you were automatically kicked out of the synagogue, or would be, which that would cut you off from Jewish life. And so these Hebrew Christians had great need. And so this was really important that they be sharing with one another. But this is also an opportunity that we have today as well. As we see others that are in the body of Christ that are in need, sometimes we're in the right place to help them. And we have an opportunity to share with them and to somehow meet a need that they have. And thereby, as we do that, we're worshiping God. You know, remember, we're doing all this in response to what God's done for us. And so we're worshiping God in that as we serve a brother and sister. And if you've ever had that privilege of being there to help someone like that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You remember how awesome that felt to be able to bless a brother or sister in the Lord like this. Well, Hebrews 13:16 also tells us that through all this service, God is pleased. And I think, you know, the most compelling question in life is, what does God want? I think that is the most compelling question in life. I think many would agree with me. As an example, my wife and I have a devotional website. Holydevotion.org is the name of it. And one of the most popular pages on that website, we can tell by the traffic that goes through the site, is from Micah 6 verse 8. And Micah 6 verse 8 answers this question of, what does God want? I'll read it to you. Micah 6 verse 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" And so people are asking that question, what does God want? And our passage here today is offering another answer of what God wants. He wants us to do good towards others and to share. And by that we can please God. Now all of that is in the context of having gotten saved to begin with. Remember, this is all in response to what He did for us. And so, you know, just doing good and sharing, that's not going to get anyone to heaven. You know, we have to be in Christ first. And so then as a response, we do these things. And even then, you know, this pleasure that the Lord receives by us doing these things, again, it's not for salvation. And we already have salvation in the Lord. But this is all in gratitude to Him. Because we're His children, we want to bless our Father. We want to do those things that make Him happy. And, you know, when your children are small, they're that way too, generally. Now, as they become teenagers and stuff, I don't know. I haven't gotten there yet. You know, my daughter's still small, so I'm glad to know she still likes to do things that make her parents happy. You know, I hope that continues for a long time. But, you know, that's our response to our Heavenly Father, is we want to make Him happy. You know, we want to bless Him. The final response, then, that we see in these verses to Christ's gift is one of obedience. Let's read verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And, you know, this is a passage that, I'll be honest, as a leader in the church, makes you a little uncomfortable to talk about, you know, because it seems maybe a little self-serving or something. Certainly not my intention. But, you know, it's in God's Word, so we want to know what God says. You know, we want to understand it. So let's just see what it says here. First of all, remember that this is all in response in our worship to God for what Jesus did for us. And so in that response, in our love for Christ, it's saying that we obey our spiritual leaders. It's important to remember, though, that we follow others, that we need to follow others not because of who they are, but because of who Jesus is. You know, that's why we follow people, not because we think, oh, this person's so impressive. It's because I'm following Jesus, and he's put this person in my life, you know, as a leader, and so I'm going to follow them as I follow the Lord. And really, that's the only way that we can successfully do this whole following thing, obedience thing, is to fix our eyes on Jesus. Then we can obey. Because if we're looking at the person, we're going to have a hard time following their leadership. Because eventually they're going to do something that we go, I don't agree with that. You know, I mean, it's just a natural thing. You know, we can't always all be lockstep. You know, we have differences of opinion in gray areas and so forth. And so if we're looking at the people, we're going to be let down. You know, we've got to look to the Lord. And as we trust our perfect Savior to guide these imperfect leaders, we can trust then. You know, we can successfully do this. Leaders are referred to as shepherds of their flocks. You'll see that in the scriptures. But only Jesus is the great shepherd. It says that, actually, if you skip ahead in verse 20, it refers to him as the great shepherd of the sheep there in Hebrews 13:20. Such that any, you know, leader in the church or any, you know, Christian setting really only has delegated responsibility, because Jesus is the real leader and we all serve under him. That's who we serve under. But let's look a little more at these leaders then. We know that these leaders are spiritual leaders because it says they watch over your souls. Now, I don't know what your workplace is like, but in mine, I don't have a lot of bosses that are concerned about my soul. You know, I mean, they should be, but they're not, you know. And we don't have many government leaders that are really concerned about the souls of their people either, sadly. And the Greek word watch there, when it says to watch over your souls, literally means that they abstain from sleep. Like they can't sleep because they're thinking about, you know, the people. They're focused on the people. And the implication of this watching here, though, is not because they want to intrude in people's lives, but because they're concerned about protecting people. That's their focus, is protection over the people God's entrusted to them. Spiritual leaders are to be watchful over the spiritual health of their body, meaning the body that they lead. But again, this does not mean that spiritual leaders ought to be busybodies. You know, that's not the intent here, making everybody's business their business. That's not the point of it. And I've actually seen that before in fellowships where, you know, leaders kind of took that perspective that they felt like they had to know everything about everybody in their church. And in my experience, it doesn't promote spiritual health when they do that. You know, it sort of provokes the flesh. There's kind of like fear and suspicion, and people feel like they're under a microscope and all this horrible stuff that God doesn't intend at all. Instead, leaders are just to be spiritually sensitive, you know, listening to the Lord. And if God brings something to their attention in some way, they're going to pray about that thing. And if necessary, they'll take some action, just like all of us are commanded to do. Everyone in the body of Christ, according to Matthew 18, verse 15, Matthew 18, 15 was that reference. If they see a brother or sister that's straying, they're supposed to go and talk to them. And so it's a responsibility that all of us have, not just the spiritual leaders. But the spiritual leaders perhaps are more tuned into this because that is their focus, is to serve this body that the Lord has provided for them to lead. And that sensitivity then for a spiritual leader also reflects the decisions or affects the decisions that they make. They're going to seek the Lord for direction in the ministry and for the things that, you know, like in our setting here, that our church is doing. You know, those of us who are elders in the church, we're going to seek the Lord about these things and try and find His will and be led in that. And any teaching, like I'm teaching today, we're going to seek the Lord about that because we want to teach, you know, what God wants us to teach so it ministers to the people there. We don't know what's going on with everybody, but the Lord does. And so as we follow the Lord in the way we teach, it'll bless somebody. It's going to speak to people. And leaders do all this as those who will give an account, it says. And when it talks about giving an account in the Greek, what this means is really that they're required to give a verbal report. That's what it means by give an account. Maybe that was obvious. I don't know. It wasn't to me when I first looked at it. But that's what it means, like giving a verbal report to the Lord, essentially. And we think of the parallel of maybe an employee or, you know, someone in the military who's, you know, lower down in ranks, giving their a report to someone higher in the rank, that kind of thing. And that's what this is talking about. I think it's important to realize, though, that when it says the leader will give an account, it does not mean that the salvation of the leader is in the balance here. You know, that's not what's going on at all. Their salvation is secure in Christ, just like everyone else's. But they have a real responsibility before the Lord. And so anyone who is a leader in the Lord puts you in that position and that role, we need to approach that very soberly and recognize that that's a very serious position. But then the rest of us, you know, as the body underneath this leadership, are instructed then to obey or submit, however you want to say that. Because the hope is that the leaders may one day give that report with joy. Because that's what they're going to be reporting on, is how'd their ministry go. And they're going to be reporting that to the Lord. And the commentators indicate that this, it's the accounting is the action that's assigned to joy or sorrow. You know, I used to think when I read that, you know, that if we were obedient and submissive to our leader, then it would be a joyful thing for them to lead. And that's true. But what this is really talking about is when they give that account, whether it's going to be joyful for them or grievous for them to give that account to the Lord of how did my ministry go? And we all love to share good news, don't we? I mean, that's we understand why that would be joyful if things were going great in someone's ministry. Why that's going to be a joyful thing for them to give that account to God. As they report that, you know, the body, Lord, that you entrusted me to, they were very, you know, submissive to the leadership. You know, they just, in the worship of God, we all were lockstep, you know, following together. But as we talk about, you know, a body submitting to the leadership, this in no way takes away from the discernment of those followers. We're not talking about blindly following somebody, anything like that. Jesus told us that his sheep know him and his sheep follow his voice. And so that's who we really follow, isn't it? We follow the Lord. And so as we listen to our leaders, and we look to the scriptures, we'll follow them as they're following Christ. You know, that's the way it's all supposed to work. We're all supposed to be following that same voice. You know, we have the same spirit inside, anyone who's a believer. And so we're gonna follow the same spirit, the same plan, if you will. Nowhere in spiritual leadership is the idea of a dictator. And we've all heard of cases of that where, you know, the leadership in a church is heavy-handed, like a dictatorship. And that's not what God's plan is. God's plan is servant leadership. That's what Jesus illustrated for us. And that's the plan that God has in the church. But through our submission then as followers, we're actually blessing our leaders. We're blessing them in this life because we're making their role easier for them in this life. But one day, before the Lord too, when they give that account, they're going to have joy. They're going to say, you know, I have such an awesome fellowship. And it's this idea nowadays, we like to say, of paying it forward. You know, you hear that so often, paying it forward. That's what this is talking about. But for the leader who gives his report with grief, well, it's going to be grief over all the problems they had, over all the disobedience, you know, that was going on in their fellowship. But interestingly, it says that it's going to be unprofitable, not for the leader. It's going to be unprofitable for those that they led. Verse 17 says, this would be unprofitable for you, not for the leaders. And that's kind of grabs our attention. The word translated unprofitable means without profit, like we think of. But it also implicitly speaks of things that are harmful or things that are dangerous even. And I say dangerous, you know, like, wow, dangerous. What would that mean? Well, you think about if there are people in your fellowship that just really aren't even saved. And so they're completely disobedient because they're just coming for the worship or whatever. You know, they're not really, they don't have a relationship with the Lord. They're just kind of like the hangout time or whatever. Well, you know, it's dangerous for them to be in that position because, you know, they're hearing God's word. They're not responding to it. You know, they haven't gotten saved. That's very dangerous. Obviously, their soul is on the line here. But even for those who are saved, this certainly can be a harmful thing. This disobedience, is that disobedience is going to result in them having less reward someday from the Lord. At the end of it all, there's going to be the great white throne judgment where God judges, you know, sinful humanity. But there's also going to be the judgment seat of Christ where he judges those who are in the body. But it's judging them really for reward, not for punishment. One place that talks about this is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. That's one place, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. There's other places as well. And clearly, disobedience on that day will not be rewarded. And I don't think I have to, you know, twist your arm to get you to see that. That only obedience to the Lord, and therefore obedience to those he's appointed as leaders, is going to be rewarded. Now, there's more that's going to be rewarded than obedience to leaders. I didn't mean to say that the wrong way, but that's one thing that will be rewarded. And, you know, sometimes, though, this can be a little tricky for us, you know, because we can be very passionate in things that we see and things we feel like maybe the church should be doing this, or the church shouldn't be doing that. We can feel very strongly about things. And maybe it's a gray area or something like this, but for some reason, the leadership is not on the same page with us. They don't see that as what the church needs to focus on, or they don't see that as a ministry of the church, or whatever. And whenever that happens, it's a real test of our obedience when that happens. I know it's happened to me in times past. You know, I've been in churches and really felt like we should be doing this, and the church is not doing that. And, you know, and they've made clear they're not going to do that, whatever that thing is. And that's a real test, you know, am I going to be submissive to leadership and trust that God's leading them? Or am I just going to be in the flesh, you know, and think I'm right and kind of get hard inside. And now I'm no longer really, you know, able to minister to other people in the body because I've got this issue inside of me that just keeps flaring to the top. Well, from here, we're going to transition now to really some closing personal notes in these verses. Let's look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." And so the first personal note here is a request for prayer. And if you've read many of the epistles in the New Testament, you'll recognize this is a very common thing. You know, a lot of times the authors of those epistles will ask for prayer like this. And it reminds us, you know, this is a healthy thing for us to do too. You know, the people who wrote the Bible, I think it's safe to say we're spiritually mature, you know, and yet they ask for prayer. Sometimes we feel like, you know, well, you know, it reflects like immaturity if I ask for prayer from other people. But it's all our pride. You know, that's not true at all. When we need prayer, we should ask people for prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, everything is right with that. And these people are such examples to us. You know, the Apostle Paul, as an example, asked frequently for prayer. So we should too. And we know of these requests, though, that, you know, they're not selfish requests that they're asking for. You know, they were in line with the will of God. You know, they're not, he's not praying, you know, pray I get that brand new Cadillac. You know, he's not praying that kind of thing. No, he's praying for something a little less, you know, self-focused than that. And he's outlining that for us here in the way he describes himself in verse 18, or describes his team, saying that, you know, we have a good conscience in all this. He's trying to make clear that they're walking uprightly with the Lord in the things that they're asking for here. And further, he's asking for prayer that he and his companions might come to the readers soon. In verse 19, they come to visit them. And we don't know what was actually hindering the author from doing that. You remember from our very first study in the book of Hebrews, there's a mystery about who wrote the book of Hebrews. It's one of those books that doesn't identify the author. And one possible writer was Paul. We had talked about that. Not necessarily the strongest case, but a good case nonetheless. And so, under that theory, it's possible this was Paul writing while he was in prison. Because if you look at verse 24, as they're giving greetings there, it says, "Those from Italy greet you." And so we're thinking, well, you know, Paul, if he was in prison in Rome, Italy, you know, perhaps this was Paul who wrote this and was asking for prayer. And that's what was hindering him from coming to visit them is, you know, I'm chained to this Roman soldier here and I can't get away, you know, type of thing. Possible. We don't know for sure. But from these prayer requests, the next personal touch we see here is a benediction. I think it's some beautiful verses here. In verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's one of those verses that, you know, sets of verses, I should say, that after you read it, you feel like, let's just close the book, we're done. I mean, it's just such an awesome set of verses there, this benediction. And there's so much packed in here, and there's actually much review there from really the entire book of Hebrews as we've been going through it the last several months. For instance, verse 20 reminds us of the new covenant. We spent a lot of time talking about the new covenant. You know, Christ's death and resurrection for us. And that's an event that this week we're remembering and we're celebrating. This Friday is Good Friday, and then Easter is next Sunday. The verses also remind us, as we spoke of earlier, that Jesus is the great shepherd. And it's so awesome to think about him as a shepherd. You know, the shepherd really owns the sheep, if you think about it, a shepherd in human terms. And as Christians, then, we belong to him. You know, we belong to Jesus. He is the one that provides for us. He's the one who cares for us. And he's the one that protects us. And it's just so awesome to know that. You know, he is our everything. When life gets us down, we must remember that the Almighty One is on our side. You know, so as the Bible says in various places, you know, what do we have to fear in reality when he is on our side? Verse 21 then also reminds us, as it talks about equipping there, that he is the one who works in us and he works through our lives. Only by his working, that's Christ's working, can we really do anything pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 7 verse 18, Romans 7 verse 18, that, you know, in our flesh dwells nothing good. He was speaking of his own flesh there, but it applies to all of us, that in our flesh, that means, you know, us apart from God, there's nothing good there. It's what Paul tells us. God accepts us in salvation on the basis of his Son. None of us are good enough to be saved. No person in human history or in the future will ever be good enough to be saved. And so God accepts us in salvation because of what Jesus did. And God accepts our works then after salvation also on the basis of his Son, as we are led and empowered by Jesus. That's how we're able to do works that are pleasing to God. And so, as it says here in verse 21 at the end there, all the glory really belongs to Jesus. You know, if anything good happens through our lives, anything where God clearly is working, it's God clearly working. It's not us. The glory goes to him. And I love how it talks about this working in us that he does. And that's a reference to his sanctifying work in the heart and life of a believer. Over time, he takes the believer and makes us more and more like himself. Now, truly, no one but Jesus will ever be perfect in this life. So we're not going to be sanctified to the point that we just never sin again. I wish that were the case. I know there's been some, you know, periods in time and denominations even, I think, that believe that at a certain point, that you could become so sanctified that you never sinned again. I wish that was true. That would be awesome. The Bible doesn't teach that, unfortunately. You know, that would be great to get to that point. But I thank the Lord that even though we'll never be perfect, he doesn't leave us the way we started. You know, when we first came to Christ, we're kind of just running over with sin. You know, it's like just boiling over the top, you know, all this sin. We don't even realize, you know, when we're first saved, some of the things we're doing that are sinful, because it's just how we've always lived. And over time, with his divine patience, he whittles away at all that stuff. You know, those weaknesses, you know, those sins that are ensnaring us. And we have to submit to that. You know, he doesn't force that on us. But as we submit to the work of God, we find ourselves being freed of sinful habits, sinful choices, and blind spots. Now, it doesn't mean we never stumble. We still stumble. We still stumble in the same ways, unfortunately, at times. But he's just going to keep working. And he's going to keep sanctifying us until that day we finally go home. And it's such an awesome thing. I praise the Lord for that. You know, I wouldn't want to have, you know, a foul mouth like I did when I first got saved. You know, I'm so glad the Lord is cleaning that up. You know, cleaning up so many other things in my life and your life and all our lives if you're in Jesus. Okay, so we have this awesome benediction we've been talking about. And then it's followed up by some final personal touches starting in verse 22. Verse 22 says, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. For I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all." I'm going to skip verse 22 for a moment. We'll talk about verses 23 and 24. Here again expressing that the author really wants to come for a visit. He really wants to come fellowship with these Hebrew Christians. And again, whether he's in prison or not, we don't know what's hindering him so much. But Timothy has been in prison. Timothy's now been released, it says. And that kind of stands out to us because we tend to think of Timothy as this timid person, you know, who's kind of afraid, you know, never really that bold. And we take that from some of the things in the books that have his name. Yet he had been in prison for the faith. And so I think there's a lot more boldness in Timothy than we sometimes give him credit for. You know, he was the real deal. And the author's visit then seems to be really kind of dependent on Timothy. You know, if Timothy comes, I'm going to come to see you. It almost reads that way, perhaps. But anyway, it definitely speaks of a close connection between the author and Timothy. And we talked about this way again in our first study. We were trying to talk about who could the author have been. And this close connection to Timothy makes it possible that this was Paul as the author, Luke as an author, or Barnabas as an author also. Because all three of them were close to Timothy. And all three of them would write in ways that we might expect to have some of the same points in their teaching, because Luke and Barnabas were close companions of Paul, and so we expect that their teaching would have followed very closely to his as well. So continuing on in the verses, though, he expresses these greetings in verse 24 between the churches. I mean, they greet them, and then he says that, you know, everyone here in Italy is greeting you as well. And that reminds us just of the interconnectedness of the body of Christ. Now, here at Calvary, we're a small church, aren't we? We're a very small church here. But we, too, are connected to the larger body of Christ. I, you know, was pleased even this week to get a missionary report from a friend of mine who's on the mission field in Cambodia. You know, it's so awesome to hear what's going on in Cambodia, you know, all the way around the world. But I wanted to return then to verse 22. I think verse 22 is such an awesome verse. Let's reread that. He says, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." And I love this verse because it's one last plea that the author is making for the ear of his original readers and for our ear too, that we pay attention to what he wrote here. When it says to, you know, bear with this word, we think of bear with this word like, okay, I'll put up with it. I read through this whole book, 13 chapters. You know, I mean, that's kind of how we think of it. But that's not what's really intended here. When it says to bear with these words, it really is talking about receiving them. Let's receive these words. It does little good to read this amazing letter with all this amazing content if we don't then receive it to ourselves. I think we can all agree that what is needed in our lives and in this world is not just knowledge of the truth, but application of the truth. And that's what's really needed, isn't it? Not just more knowledge, but application of the truth. Because just having it in our heads won't change our lives. There are plenty of people who know about the Bible, but it's never changed their life. You know, people who can teach about the Bible as a historic text and this sort of thing, but they've never actually gotten saved. And so that's what the Bible needs to do. It needs to change our minds. It needs to reach our hearts as well and penetrate our hearts and really capture our will so that we're following in what the Word of God says. We need to receive the very Word of God, and Hebrews is a wonderful part of the Word of God. With that being said, I want to close our study of this book just by reading the final verse there. Verse 25 says, "Grace be with you all." I think that's such an awesome way to close out this study, that God's grace be with each one of us. Let's close then with a word of prayer. Lord God, we are thankful for the book of Hebrews. It's been such an awesome journey going through this book over the last weeks and months. And we just thank you for so many deep truths that are found in here. And just the exhortation it is to us to be grounded and to grow in our faith. And we just pray for that for each person here and for each person who ever hears this message or has been here for any part of the study of Hebrews, that there would be growth, Lord Jesus, that there would be a deepening of our faith. That's what we want. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.